Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, May the 26th, 2013.
Do you stand with me this morning as we begin this worship and song? You, O Lord, could save themselves, their own soul could heal.
Who, O Lord, could save themselves?
Father, we stand here today and thank you for the cross. We thank you that it's a free gift of salvation. And we have the opportunity to trust you and gain that free gift. We thank you so much for what you did for us on the cross. We pray this morning that you would just continue to touch our hearts. Help us to continue to worship you and to open our hearts to you as we hear from your word now. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated.
From falling, you carry me. God's people said,
amen.
Amen. For the last couple of years, just before I teach my 11th grade students about the doctrine of the church, I'll have them pull out a piece of paper and write me an answer to two questions. The first question I ask and try to word it is this. When people in general hear the term church, do they have a negative or a positive emotional response to that term? When people in general hear the term church in the news or just in conversation or whatever, do people typically have a negative or a positive emotional response to that term? This year, once I had them write out, and I'll tell you what the second question is in a second. This year, in one of my classes of 22 students, I said, okay, how many of you said positive emotional response? You know how many hands went up? Zero. None. Now, these are students in our academy that are from a broad variety of churches, a lot of denominational backgrounds, several denominational backgrounds. So a lot of churches represented there. But asking these students, typically, is there a negative or positive emotional response? They say negative. My second question is this that I have them write out an answer to. If you were put in charge of your church, what would be the first thing that you would change? If you were put in charge of your church, what would be the first thing that you change? And last year when I did this, I started taking notes, and I still have the notes of what I gleaned from my students as far as their perspective on what the first thing would be that they would change. But one thing that rose to the surface often and was said in a variety of ways is this. We would love to see our church, remember, variety of churches represented here as they write this, but our church needs to be more involved in the community. And I would see that expressed in a variety of ways. In studies that I have done and looking at the millennial generation, the current generation, one of the things that they see in a lot of churches is they feel like the church is very ingrown. It's very much about itself and very much about keeping the doors open. And the generation that's coming up wants to know what does it look like to be a New Testament disciple, follower of Jesus, and what does it look like for the church to have an impact on its community? So with that in mind and bringing that up, if you would dig through your bulletin, and there is I'm going to call this a salmon colored insert. And it says, extending grace. For a number of years, our staff has discussed the possibility and the desire to do what we have labeled as a ministry fair with the theme of extending grace. The purpose of this would be to inform, to inspire us as far as what is God doing and how is the kingdom moving forward and how is the gospel moving forward at a local level. So to communicate that to this body. Secondly, to promote involvement at the local level. Here's the thing. We took a survey back in August, September. And one of the things that we heard consistently from you all is that we believe in global missions. And one of the strong points of this church is its involvement globally in seeing the gospel go forward. So that showed very high. That's a part of our reputation. We financially give to that. We pray for those folks. We do short-term trips, and that's good. So we don't want to diminish that. But our question is, are we as a church being as effective as we can be with living out the Great Commission? Are we being as effective as we can be in living in the reality of Acts 1:8 when it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to do what? To be witnesses in Jerusalem, where you are, in Judea, the region where you find yourself, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So our question is, how can we or can we be more effective locally as far as Grace Baptist Church having an impact? So we have a date set for September for a Sunday in September. It would be during a Sunday, and it would be a Sunday morning service that would be unusual. We're going to change it up just a little bit. We're talking about not only having booths, but perhaps rooms set up where different local ministries are represented. You can move from room to room and find out and be inspired and ask questions, those sort of things. But it's just kind of an expose of causing us to think, Lord, how can I be involved locally at a local level to furthering the kingdom and to being a part of your kingdom being furthered. So you can hear, you can ask questions, you can get inspired. Some of you serve with, you have relationships with, you're involved in, you support, whatever the case may be, some local ministries, and you believe in it, you believe God is at work there, and you would love to have an outlet where other people can hear about what God is doing. This is your opportunity, and we want to hear from you. So we need your participation, we need your help, and here's what we would like. Is if you would look at this extending grace, little insert here, an extending grace ministry fair is tentatively scheduled for September. For this event, faith-based organizations in the Chattanooga area will be invited to share how God is working through them in our city. And then you have three things that you could check off. One, I would be interested in attending this. Is this something that you're interested in? Is this something that you're burdened about? Second, I would like to actively serve on the Ministry Fairs Planning Committee. We need gifted people to rally around this, to help organize this, and to see this thing come together. Third box there, I'm involved in local ministries outside of Grace, and we would like your name. We'd like to know about that ministry. And then finally, actually at the bottom of the page, if there is a ministry that you've heard about locally that you would like to know more about, we want to know that. We want to hear from you so that we can investigate that. So we want to know how many people are interested, burdened. We want to find out where you're involved, what you believe in that God is doing out there. And then we want to solicit ministries that you're interested in to come in here. I'll give you an example of this. A month or two ago, probably a couple of months now, Jim Phillips in our men's fraternity group said, hey, we're having our annual banquet. He has worked for over 25 years with Teen Challenge. How many of you have heard about Teen Challenge before? You've heard it, you've dropped your clothes off at the box or whatever the case may be. Amy and I knew about Teen Challenge, we'd heard about it, but we didn't know a lot about it. We just knew, yeah, it's out there and it's a ministry. So we went to the banquet, thankful for Jim's invitation there, and our response at the end of that banquet was, wow, and we want to know more. And we had no idea. So I'm planning on taking a tour of that place this summer, but that was the impact. It was the wow factor. We were inspired, and we're like, okay, so what do we do from here? So the New Testament tells us that as believers, we're gifted to serve. God has designed us to work outwardly. So yes, we're serving here in this local body, but are there areas, are there ways in this city that we could be inspired, fulfilled, and just letting the Holy Spirit work through us in those ministries? So how can we more effectively live out the Great Commission and live in the reality of the book of Acts and Acts 1:8? So if you would take just a second to fill this out, fold it, drop it in the offering plate, give it to one of us on staff. We want to see what God is up to, and we would love to see our body just come alive even more in being involved outside of these walls as we extend grace to the city around us. Thank you, guys.
Wow. Thank you, Kelly. We'll ask the men to come at this time. We thank the Lord for the opportunity He gives us to give. And I think we'll call on our newest father to pray for the offering today.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and being able to worship you one more badly. Pray you bless this offering.
Thank you.
Thank you, Holly and Carmen, for that this morning. I'm going to ask these ladies to come. I asked Rebecca to sing, and she's like, can Emily and Heather join me? They're here this weekend, so they're going to sing for us this morning, How Deep the Father's Love.
The Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away. Wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is.
So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met with him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Then he commanded them, saying, "Thus to the Lord, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with his children." Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to them, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.
Father, I pray that you'll use your word in our lives and hearts this day, and that you'll really draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 35 years ago, when the Lord allowed Mary and I to come out here to Grace, one of the first things we did was we began to take a look around and talk about what we needed to do in terms of ministry and that sort of thing. And we came to the conclusion, and I remember meeting with the men, and as we were praying about where we were at and what we could do, we decided we needed a children's ministry. And so it fell my task to go out there and investigate 3, 4, or 5 different children's ministries. Went through all of those things, came back with the men with a recommendation, said, "You know, I think we need to start an Awana program." And I can't begin to tell you how Awana has affected the ministry and the life of this church over the last years. All kinds of kids are saved every year in Awana. And families, it's been just really a core in that kind of ministry. But when you begin to look at Awana, you tend to think of it, well, it's just particularly kids in suburban churches and everything. You don't think of the fact that Awana is a ministry that's gone around the world. We got involved, I guess it was a year or so ago, in a project to help with buying shirts and doing a variety of things for the ministry in Togo for their Awana program. And now Awana's gone into the prisons over the last 6, 7, 8, 9 years, and it's a forerunner in the sense of what it's able to do and what you're able to see from that standpoint. And what you begin to see when you begin to look at the scriptures, and you begin to, as we've been sort of trailing behind Jacob and the decisions he's been making, we looked, you know, months ago, we talked about the fact that God's painting on a canvas of our lives in a fashion larger than we can begin to imagine. And that's certainly true as we begin to think about it. But I want you to understand that God is all about finishing what He starts. And we've really, as you begin to kind of follow through what's been going on in the life of Jacob, you know, he started out leaving his family under very adverse circumstances. And he'd been something of a, I guess you'd say the biblical term for that is he was a stinker. And he, you know, did some things to his brother, and he got out of Dodge pretty quick. And when he got out away, went up to Laban, there were certain things that he anticipated and expected and everything. And God began to put him in his school, and he began to work with him. And one of the things that you begin to see as you're working your way through this passage is that God is all about finishing the things that He said that He was going to do. And that's what you're going to see in the short time that we have together this morning as we're working our way through this passage of Scripture. Now, as it begins, the first thing I think you'll notice is that God reminds us of His past direction in our lives. And so here you have Jacob and his family leaving, and the Bible says in verse 32, "So Jacob went on his way," and it says the angels of God met him. Now that's a spectacular thing to see. "And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place, Mahanaim. And as you look at this place, it means two camps. And so he's out there, and he says, "Okay, you've got these two camps that are going on here." And there was a sense in Jacob's mind and the realization that wow, God's angels are there, and they're part and parcel with all of the things that are happening in our lives. And it's God's at work, whether I see Him or I don't see Him. But He's there and He's doing this spectacular thing. And there's three occurrences, really, where angels were involved in Jacob's life. The first one came back in chapter 28 at Bethel. And in chapter 28, God assured him of His presence and the fact He's going to be with him when he was leaving Bethel and he was going and being involved. And then here in chapter 32, in the middle, it talks about these two camps. The trip was just beginning. And I'm sure that Jacob was excited about going back to Isaac and going back to the place that God had called him. And then as you look at that text of Scripture, later on, he's going to have this dream and he's going to wrestle with the angel of the Lord at that point in time. And so you've got all of that situation that begins to occur at that time. But there was a realization that God was intricately involved in all the things that were going on. Well, as I was working on this passage over this past week, I started thinking about all the different places I can see in the Scripture. And you know, a lot of them kind of come together really quickly. You think of Job and the experience there with angels. And then you think of in Daniel, when the king called down to Daniel in the lion's den, what did Daniel say? Why, he says, I've sent one of my angels, God sent one of his angels to close up the mouth of the lions. And then you, in the birth of the Savior with both Mary and Zacharias, the angel of Jehovah, Gabriel was actually there, was involved. And then you go over into Acts chapter 12 and you get this beautiful picture of Peter being awakened from a very deep sleep, and the angel saying, come on, Peter, we got places to go, people to see. And he just literally, the chains dropped off. He walked out of that prison and it was knocking on the door of a prayer meeting where they were praying for his release. And he was knocking and knocking and knocking. Remember the story? He knocks and knocks and knocks. And finally somebody, you know, the girl that comes to the door, she says, hey, Peter's outside. And they said, well, we're going to keep praying for his release. And so they keep knocking. Finally, they open him in, open the door, let him in. What a spectacular kind of thing that occurred. I told you about Joel and his sister and the experience they had in Romania. We talked about that when we went through chapter 28. And I told you that I don't know that I saw angels, but you have experiences that mark you. I can remember as though it were yesterday. I wasn't driving that fast, but I was in the process of losing control of the car, and I saw the biggest old beech tree coming right into view. And I'm thinking, and I can remember saying, Lord, and I didn't even get to say, hell, why did you have to say, Lord, you know? And the car caught, and I was able to drive past that tree. And I, you know, whenever we would go back to see my folks back in central Indiana, I would see that tree, and I would think about that experience. I think the story that I heard Dr. Fred Brown tell dozens and dozens of times of when he was a boy, they were cutting wood, and it used to be that there was a lot of folks cut wood because they heated with wood, they cooked with wood, they did all of those kinds of things, wood-burning stoves, water heaters, you know, everything was done with wood. And so they were cutting some wood, they were taking a tree down, and Dr. Brown, who was an important evangelist, I think, in the Southeast for years and years and years. Tree starts to come down, and Dr. Brown is right there. Of course, he wasn't Dr. Brown at the time, but he was as a 20-something-year-old young man. That tree is coming down, and there is no way he's going to escape it. And when he tells the story, or when he told the story, he would always talk about the fact that in that moment of sheer terror, realizing he was going to be crushed by that big old tree, all of a sudden he found himself jerked all the way over. And, you know, he turns around to look and see, now who grabbed me and moved me, you know, 20, 30 feet to the side, and there was nobody there. Dr. Brown, realizing that God supernaturally sometimes takes and does things in our lives that we cannot begin to understand. You know, there's a whole movement right now in the Islamic world, and it's a movement that involves dreams, And it involves angels, and it involves a variety of different sorts of things. And when you talk to people, to Islamic folks who have come to know the Lord, they are so aware of the supernatural intervention of God in their lives. Now, I know that we've got our theology all kind of hammered out and worked out, you know, pretty well about what God can or cannot do. And I wouldn't say to you that that's God's normal modus operandi of doing those sorts of things, but I'm here to tell you, God is God, and He can do pretty much what He wants. And His angels are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1, right? And so God does stuff that we can't begin to understand. We've got no explanation for it. And Jacob began to see that, and he was on a spiritual high in these first two verses in chapter 32. He reminds us of his past direction in his life. He did some spectacular and important and significant kind of things in their lives. But I tell you what, when you move into this section, I want you to notice, secondly, sometimes God gives us the opportunity to face our fears. And because really, when you get into this passage, you begin to see some pretty startling kinds of things. It says, so Jacob sent messengers to Esau, his brother. And he says, your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed with him until now. And I've got oxen, etc., etc., etc. Into verse 5, if I have found favor. And so, you know, it's a great, you know, I'm coming home to see you, bro, you know, kind of message. And then his messengers come back and say, did Esau get the message? He got the message. Well, what did he say? Didn't say much at all. He just asked his posse, 400 men, to come with him. They were going to see his brother. Now, you talk about a situation where a stare freezes water. That's essentially what Jacob thought he was dealing with. He thought he was dealing with a situation that was the last words 20 years earlier when he talked to his brother let it be known that the day and time's going to come when he's going to deal with Jacob for his conniving ways in his life. And all of a sudden, Jacob says, wow, is this what's supposed to happen? Jacob was pretty concerned about all this. And that's evident from looking at this passage of Scripture. And then you begin to see, verse 7 says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And it said that he divided the people that were with him. And he says, if he attacks the one company, then the other will escape, etc. But then Jacob does something that Jacob wouldn't necessarily have done 20 years ago. The Bible says Jacob prayed. So Jacob says, verse 9, O God of my father, Abraham, God of my father Isaac, who said to me, return to the country and to your family, and I'll deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercy. Literally, your hesed, your loyal love. He says, I'm not worthy of the kind of care that you're offering me and of all the truth or faithfulness that you have shown your servant. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he would attack me and the mother of the children. And then he brings that to the Lord and talks about the fact that the Lord had said, your descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or for a multitude. And so, you know, he's done all of the right things. And so then he hatches this plan. And this is a spectacular plan. You know, just to read these verses and to think about what this must have sounded like to when Esau began to meet this entourage of Jacob. The Bible says, verse 14, he sent 200 female goats and 20 male goats. That's 220 goats, okay? Then there were 220 sheep. So we've got 440. Okay. Then there were 30 milk camels with their colts. So now we're looking at least 60. You've got 40 cows, 10 bulls, 50 more, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. And then it says, and he delivered them to the hand of the servants who drove by himself and said to his servants, pass over before me. Now, you've got to, you know, this is a serious parade that you're into. I mean, I don't know if you've been around the goats and the cows and things like that, but as a boy going home to Wisconsin to be on the farm with my cousins and everything, we'd go out and get the cows, and you know, the cows pretty much had a mind of their own. I mean, they pretty much had that together. And I didn't know anything about goats. And Dr. Bill has had lots of goats, and I've watched, you know, it's sort of like herding cats. You know, they're just everywhere. So, you know, you begin to think about this. You got this menagerie, and think about this side of it. Have you ever seen those animals go quietly? No, they were all talking about this. Some of them were liking it and some of them were not liking it. And so they were making all sorts of racket. And then you've got a handful of servants that were, you know, trying their level best to get everybody headed in the right direction. And so they're, you know, calling to them and yelling at them and, you know, sticks and staffs and all sorts of things. And so it's true. Jacob says, great comparison here. I left with just my staff and I came back with these two companies and all of the things that were going on. There was a whole array and a whole difficulty of people and things that were there. And Jacob was beginning to look at his life and he was beginning to look at his fears. And he said, boy, I don't know what God's going to do and where God's going to take it. But man alive, I've got these promises and I'm hanging on to these promises for dear life. But I don't know what's going to happen. Just don't know. Well, I'll tell you what. Those of you that have ever faced the knife and heart surgery, you know exactly the kind of fears that you have in that kind of a situation. You know, I'm telling you, my wife was there and my two daughters were there. One of my sons was there. My dad was there at that time. And there were numbers of other folks that came by and were well-wishers. Glad it was me and not them. But I can remember some times when I'm back in the prep room and it's me and the Lord. And I'm sitting there alone with my thoughts. And I'm saying, Lord, I don't know what's going on. They say they've done these surgeries 1,000 times and it's routine. And it is routine to everybody but the person that's laying on that gurney. I'm just here to tell you, it ain't routine to me. And I can remember saying, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why you're doing what you're doing, why you've allowed this to happen. In the first place, I don't even know why you allowed this to be discovered or why you didn't take care of it in another fashion, in another way. I don't understand any of those things. But at that point in time, you are clutching as best you can to the promises of God. And you're saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you, and you're the one that's going to have to carry me through. And I've got no plan B. I've got no alternatives. I've got no agenda. I'm simply going to wait and see what you're going to do. Jacob had to face his fears. And I'm going to, you know, to be very, very blunt, I had to face my fears. And you got to face yours. And I don't know what that situation's going to be. I don't know what the events are going to take place. I wish I could say I'm going to be with you at that situation in that time. But you see, now's when so to speak, the rubber meets the road. Now's when your walk with God is put to the ultimate test. What's your walk with God? Is it just a Sunday morning walk? Is it just an ever so often walk? Do you have a walk with the Lord where you pray and you get answers and you see the Lord do various kinds of things? Is there confidence in that walk? Is there direction in that walk? I'm telling you, Jacob had his walk put to the ultimate test. He didn't necessarily believe that how this was all going to go, but he was going to trust in God's promises that God would work it out in some fashion, in some way. By the way, God had made these promises to Jacob, but Jacob didn't necessarily know what condition he's going to be in to get to go back to the to Isaac and all of them. Had no clue. And so God allows us to face our fears in that situation. And then I want you to notice finally in this text that God comes to us at our times of greatest need. And that's really a beautiful section here, beginning at verse 24. He divided them up. He sent them. He made these groups where he identified that he was the servant. He took this lower position, that Esau was the Lord. And it says in verse 24, it says, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he couldn't prevail against him," it was at this point in time that God began to do some business in Jacob's life. Now, you know, I'd like to know what Jacob was thinking. I'd like to know what his emotional makeup was at that point in time. And I wouldn't know it except I get a glimpse when I begin to look at scriptures. And there's a section back in the book of Hosea that kind of clarifies some of the things that were going on. And in Hosea chapter 1:12, rather, it says, "Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind, the daily increases lie in desolation. They make a covenant with the Assyrians. The oil is carried to Egypt." And that's all was kind of future at that point in time. But verse 2 says, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah to punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He'll recompense him." And then it says, and it's given us a glimpse about Jacob. And it says, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." Wonder what he's talking about there. Well, he's talking about chapter 32. And listen to what he says. "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed." The Bible says he wept and he sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel. Well, now, where was Bethel? Well, Bethel was all the way back 20 years ago, 20 years before. And it was in this event of struggling. In verse 5, it says that the Lord of hosts, the Lord is his memorable name. "So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually." Jacob wasn't just having a terrible dream. Jacob was weeping. I think he was thinking about the choices he's made. I think he was fighting through some of the things that had occurred in his life. I think there were all sorts of things that were beginning to kind of get his attention at that time. But one person put it this way. They said that Jacob was caught in the grip of relentless grace. That's kind of an interesting picture, don't you think? Jacob caught in the grip of relentless grace. There's times in our life when situations, when forces, when people, when events just put us in a vice, and it's in that point in time where we got no wiggle room, we can't move one direction or another, it doesn't seem like there's any workable leads in that situation, that we're forced to put our eyes on the Lord, we're forced to put our confidence in Him to make the best possible choice, but the choice that God wants us to make when we're facing through those things. And I'm here to tell you, if you haven't been there, you're going to be there. And many of you are very young and you said, "Well, yeah, I've heard my dad talk about those things. And yeah, I've heard grandpa make a comment about that." I'm telling you, that's a story. That's a place. All of us are going to be in that place at one point in time or another. And at that point in time, we're going to have to be convinced that what God starts, He's going to finish. That where God takes it, it's a worthwhile journey for me to ride with the Lord as I'm working through all of those sorts of things. You know, this being Memorial Day, I have always been very, very fascinated by certain war heroes. And you know, this guy, I think he was a 23-year-old at this time. His name is James Allen Ward. And James Allen Ward was what they called the second pilot on one of these British bombers. He was from New Zealand, and in 1943, actually July 7th in 1943, they were making a bombing run on Hamburg in Germany. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, a German Messerschmitt caught up with them, lit them up, and they were beginning to smoke. One of the engines caught fire, and as they were trying to make it back to England, it dawned on them that they might have to, they had the possibility to be able to bail out of the plane. And, you know, those are pretty good-sized planes. But it occurred to them that if they bailed out over France, they were going to be in difficulty, or if they did it over Germany, even more difficulty. They ran the risk of going into a German POW camp, and they didn't want to do that. They were convinced that that was not going to occur. And so the number one pilot said to the number two pilot, James Allen Ward, he said, see if you can't go back over there and deal with this situation best you can, because it'd be good if we could make it the rest of the way. Now, I don't know what he was saying when he said that to this 23-year-old guy, but what James Allen Ward did was, at the top of the plane, there is a small hatch, and they use that hatch mostly for navigation. On this particular day, James Allen Ward came out of that hatch. The plane's at about 13,000 feet. There's a fire going on in the engine, and there is just a whole array of things that are happening at that point in time. And he can't crawl in the wing to get to the fire. He's got to go on top of the wing while the plane's in the air to deal with the fire. Not a good place to be. So he was going to go out and do it, and all of his buddies inside the plane, critical factor, inside the plane, they said, take your parachute. That was not necessary. He said, the thing's going to get in the way. He says, yeah, but you might need it. And so then they said they had a little rubber dinghy in there, and they had a section of rope on that. They tied that around his belt, around his breeches, and they said, if worse comes to worse, we'll try and pull you back in. And so he was going to go out there and deal with it. And so what he did was he went out over that hatch, and you can't see it probably as well here, but the hatch was back in this area, and what he did was, in the fabric here, he began to put handholds. So he beat in handholds, and he had footholds, and he actually climbed over here to where the fire was, and he smothered the fire with a canvas case. Of course, after he smothered the fire, that was only half the battle, because he had to get back in the plane. And so that's exactly what he did. And he got back into the plane, was there. Of course, what happened was, is they were able to fly across the channel. They were able to land the plane. He saved the lives of the crew, for sure. And it was it's a wonderful story. And not so many days later, they awarded him the Victoria Cross, and they actually invited him to go to London, and he was summoned to go to London. And when he went to London, he was able to be thanked personally by Winston Churchill. Well, of course, Churchill was he was larger than life. Of course, he was big anyway, but he was larger than life to these people. And this Ward was very shy and very retiring, and I guess he just had his head down and yes sir and everything. And finally, Winston Churchill said to him, to this reluctant hero that could hardly answer a question, and he said with great compassion, he said, "You must feel very humble and awkward in my presence, British Prime Minister." And I guess Ward very haltingly said, "Yes, sir." And then Churchill said this, "Then you can imagine how humble and awkward I feel in your presence." Wow. Now, Ward died not so many months later. Shot down. And people have lots of memories about that. But when Ward gave testimony to going out on the wing, craziest thing you've ever heard of, right? as he's going out on that wing and is very, very concerned, the only thing he can think about is finishing and doing what he knew his commander and the men that were counting on him would want him to do, finishing the task. And I don't find particularly any evidence that this man was a believer at all. But what I guess I do find is if guys that are not believers can understand what it is to finish a task for something as important as their country, for those of us that know the Lord, the realization that God's going to be with us to help us work it through regardless of what we're facing. Vance Havner said it really well. And as he was facing the time when his wife had passed away, and he was this disease, he nursed her till she passed away. He was very discouraged about this, but later, as he wrote his reaction to it, he said, "When before the throne we stand in him complete, all the riddles that puzzle us here will fall into place. We shall know in fulfillment what we now believe in faith, that all things do work together for good in his eternal purpose. No longer will we cry, 'My God, why?' Instead, alas, will become hallelujah. All question marks will be straightened into exclamation points. Sorrow will change to singing, and the pain will be lost in praise." He said it again in a slightly different fashion. And the phrase he said is, "Today, I'm one day nearer home than I ever was before. One day nearer the drawing when the fog will lift, mysteries will clear, and all the question marks will straighten into exclamation points, and I shall see the King." You know, Jacob understood that. Jacob walked a little different. He walked with a limp. And before Jacob ever had a chance to meet Esau, Jacob had to meet the Lord. And when he met the Lord, he wasn't the same person. He's just different. And God gave him a perspective that he carried with him the rest of his life. Now, folks, I don't know what we're facing. I don't know what situations are going to come our way. I don't know what's going to come in your home. There's going to be days where, like Bill here, you're going to get a call and you're going to find out your son-in-law's gone. Some of you are going to get those kinds of calls. Some of you are going to get those visits. A doctor's going to say, "Wow, these tests show." You're going to have some serious, serious things we're going to face. But as we face those things, understand God's got a plan and we can trust God to carry His plan through. And so the key is we just got to trust Him. And one day, it's all going to make sense, even though it doesn't make a lick of sense right now when we're looking at it. Praise God. We can thank Him that He cares for us and He loves us. By the way, it couldn't have been said any better. "All the way my Savior leads me." Choir said it perfectly. The Lord said it perfectly for us, didn't they? Thank you, Father, for what you've been doing for us. Dear Father, help us to look to you and look no other places. Father, if there are folks that have decisions they need to make this day, I pray that we'll make those decisions for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.